Okay. You'll be relieved to know that should your attention wander or you decide to leave early, everything I was going to say was pretty much summed up by Bonnie anyway, so well done. It's very reassuring to hear. Now, at first reading, our text is a description of an incident in the life of Jesus in the course of his interaction with individual people. And it's what we might call, I'm sorry about this, but the clock, I'm looking at, it's called a past. I'm taking my watch off so I don't keep you here all day. But you can't actually see the clock because the lights are bouncing off it. So I just wanted to take my watch off so that, as I say, I don't keep you here all morning. So it's what you might call a miracle event. And it's what we understand as an intervention to alter a situation through application of some sort of mystical or supernatural power. And as you may be aware, there are four books which give an account of the life, death, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus, in which a number of these miraculous events or interventions are recorded. But the account that's given by the author of John, the book called John, actually only records seven of these incidents, of which this morning's text is one. So we have to ask ourselves, is this narrative about a desperate father pleading for his son's life and the response of Jesus any more than a demonstration of Jesus' compassion, his apparent power? But any one of those things could equally be said of any one of the other miracle accounts in any of the four Gospels or books recording the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But actually, as you step back from this, the incident does give us a profound insight into the claims made about Jesus by the author of this book, the book of John. And I think our challenge is to understand what the author's looking to communicate through the narrative, and whether what the writer of John is seeking to communicate actually resonates with our understanding and experience. And through this account of the incident, the author of John is making claims for Jesus. Now, whatever you think, wherever you're coming from, I think it's important just to understand the meaning of what's being said through the text, even if just to get the maximum we can from reading what it says. But my recommendation is that we also open our hearts and minds to personally investigate the implications of the text for ourselves, to open a door to encounter the true miracle of a living experience of Jesus within each of us, day to day. But I think what I've been asked to preach about and the text that I was given is, what is the significance of healing from a distance? Now, unfortunately, because of holidays and whatever, I haven't attended all of this series, so I don't know the extent to which you've looked at the book of John in any sort of contextual way or considered aspects of the book and its author. But if you examine the book, so if any of this has already been said, I apologise, but I think it is important. If you examine the book, you'll realise very quickly that it's significantly different to the other three accounts or books or gospels that I mentioned earlier. And when you come to Scripture and you examine Scripture, you have to ask yourself why that is. Why is it different? And whatever we believe about the inspiration or authenticity of the narrative, and whether the events recorded actually occurred, certain features of the books, or certain features of this book attributed to John, have to be commented on, because that's what's going to enhance and open up our understanding. Now, first, it appears to have been written for a group of Jewish people. The book of John appears to be written for a group of Jewish people who'd become followers of Jesus. The purpose of the book appears to be to explain the status, activity, and person of Jesus within the context of prevailing Hebrew religious practice and beliefs. There are declarations of Jesus, by Jesus, recorded in the book as to who and what he is. And that's very much in contrast to the other three books, in which Jesus is much more guarded about his identity until the end of the texts. The book called John is far more personal. It's a far more personal account of the everyday contact of Jesus with his followers and of significant dialogues which pass between them. And as I said before, there are only 7 miracles recorded. But these aren't called miracles. They're understood as signs as opposed to mystical acts. Now, the author of John alleges in chapter 21, verse 25, the start of which I've put at the bottom of the slide, that there are also many other things Jesus did, but were they to be recorded, they couldn't contain, the books in the whole world couldn't contain them. And whilst, you know, this was clearly written before a digital database storage capability, I think the point that's being made, and an important observation, is out of all of the many noteworthy or amazing observations or incidents or activities of Jesus that the author of this book appears to have known about, these 7 have been selected. Now, the reason for this might be that each one of the signs points to a different aspect of the person of Jesus, and each points us to his divine status. Some of these links between the signs and Jesus' status are made more clearly than others by the text, and we can more readily establish the message which the readers of John's book were to take. And this is because the incident or the sign is very close in the text to a personal disclosure by Jesus, or what's called an I am statement. So I've put some up there. Well, I've put the 7 up and then some examples. So, for example, in the account of the feeding of the 5,000 people from scant resources that's recorded in John, this is very close to identification by Jesus of himself as the bread of life in chapter 6. The bringing back to life from the dead of a man called Lazarus, which is recorded in the book, is very close to Jesus proclaiming himself to be the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. So this is a clear message to the Jewish community, not only of the status of Jesus, but also his linkage to satisfaction of God's ambitions for individual people. But the incident in this morning's text has no apparent parallel or associated I am declaration. And at first glance, the only lesson to the Jewish community appears to rest in the rebuke that the people wouldn't believe in him without some sort of miraculous sign. And I think this is a clear message which distinguishes the book's audience from their peer group. So, what I could ask is, can we fill the gap on the slide in respect of this sign or miracle? Now, sometimes when I'm at work, when we give webcasts or speak at conferences, the audiences have things where they can respond to questions. And at this point, had I one of these, I would ask you to see if you're still awake. But there is actually a very profound alignment to the divinity of Jesus which the Jewish community would understand. And this correspondence of the act to the person of God is central to the healing having been performed at a distance. And this significance is that Jesus need only say the word, and it was done. The Jews would read this and they would understand, because, for example, in their account of creation in Genesis, God's word is God's act. And this is what distinguishes the incident from the other six signs. Because when I make a statement, there's a gulf, ask my wife, between the words that I speak and any related physical result or act. But in contrast, the Bible claims that the very nature and character of God is such that there's a complete alignment and singularity between God's word and God's act. And this points to at least two important features of the God who calls us into fellowship and a relationship with himself. The first is that he's all-powerful. There's nothing in the created universe which is outside God's control, because to say it is for it to be there or to be done. Secondly, if we read in the Bible that God has said something, we need to accept that what's been communicated is the case. Now, our text is informing its readers, the Jewish believers, and now us, that the word Jesus spoke is the word of God, because Jesus is God. Now, this understanding is embedded into what Christians believe and what the church has taught from after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And a few books on from John in the New Testament, we have some letters called epistles, which are written by Christians to either new Christian communities or churches, or to individuals within those communities. And what's very evident and striking from these letters, I think, whenever I read them, is that they're written by individuals who are practicing the real experience of God. The understanding of the dynamism of God's spoken word and its power on individuals is clearly a belief of the early Christian communities. So, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, we read that the word God speaks produces results, for the word that God speaks is alive and full of power. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, upholding and maintaining and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power, which sort of links back to the Jewish texts in Genesis about the creation of the world, the individual about whom this text is written is Jesus himself. So we have the endorsement of the understanding by the early church of Jesus. And that understanding is that he is the one whose word is his act, that is, Jesus as God. Now, Christians also believe, those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, believe that Scripture, as God-breathed and therefore emanating from God himself, has the power to align our thinking and behaviour with that of Jesus. That God's truth can dwell in our hearts and effect a miraculous or impossible consequence or consequences. And if God, through his word, instructs us to action or behaviour, because God's word is God's act, it means we believe empowerment accompanies the direction. And this is the meaning that's given in one of the later epistles written by Paul to one of his proteges, Timothy, in a letter, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where Paul instructs Timothy that God's word, as contained in inspired scripture, will produce a result in us. God's actions will happen as we meditate on and allow God's word. God's word will become God's act in us. But this can only be achieved by the presence of Jesus in our lives. God's word continues to be God's act through our experience of the influence and empowerment of Jesus himself. And in the same way as the official son was changed by God's word, so will we be. Now, in terms of proclamation by the church of God's word, God gives repeated assurance that his purposes for this world will be worked through and brought to completion. In the course of this process, or the march of history, God speaks to each one of us, individually and collectively, through proclamation by his church. He speaks through his people. And similarly, we should understand that the words of Jesus proclaimed by his church are and will be his act. And this should challenge and comfort us every day, but we should also consider our role in the certain accomplishment of God's act. So that's the context and the significance of the event and the message to its readers. But to quickly just get back to the narrative, the text in John also tracks the experience of this man that many of us have, either as a believer in Jesus or someone who's exploring his claims and person. Because the official has put himself out to meet Jesus with a clear need to get Jesus to come and heal his son. And the implication is that prior to this encounter, the official knew of Jesus' claims and reputation, but didn't recognise his deity or the desire of Jesus to capture the hearts of individual people. The official was driven by and also spoke about his need. Now, this morning, we may approach or consider an encounter with Jesus from a variety of perspectives. In our sort of multicultural and postmodern society, there's a preponderance for evaluation of Jesus and faith from a moral or a conceptual basis. After all, we don't really need the miraculous, do we? And even within the church, Luke was known as the beloved physician, not the out-of-work physician. So, is the miraculous something that's still relevant to us today? But the point is that there is a level of need displayed by this man. There's a level of longing which drove him and of desperation which the cerebral can't touch. The official pleads with Jesus and he acknowledges this need and hopes in Jesus' power. And Jesus will always respond, as he did in the incident. Because this real life encounter with Jesus produces obedience, which gives peace, as happened in our text today. It's not an evaluation of the conceptual basis for belief in the supernatural, but Jesus meeting needs when, in desperation, we acknowledge that we need him. And what we're asking, when what we're asking Jesus for is outside the realm of self-sufficiency or outside of our limited powers of reasoning, when we go to Jesus with that, Jesus assures us that he will produce results and provide peace. Now, we see from this story that the experience of Jesus doesn't result in a persuasion as to the validity of a life view or a moral code, but it will give us grounds for expectation of real change in our lives. And this was the experience of the official. There's an impact. There's also an acknowledgement of God's grace and provision, and the impact on us will influence others. We read that the official's whole household came to believe. And it's possible they didn't have a choice in that, but clearly the message and the word of Jesus began to have an influence in this man's household. And the tangible, real change in our lives is evidence of the truth of God's indwelling presence, of God's promises to us, and of his word being his act in our lives. I think I've said this from up here before, but it in so many ways captures what I'm getting at. There was a man in Scotland who was a very violent alcoholic, and he became a Christian, and he met one of his old friends who made fun of him and just said, yeah, you know, if you're a Christian now, perhaps you can make yourself useful and change some water into wine. And the man said, well, I can't do that, but if you ask my wife, she'll tell you what I have done is change wine into furniture. It's a positive impact on as a result of the influence of Jesus. Now, I haven't deliberately evaded the question of whether miracles happen today, which may, to some degree, in your own mind, influence or our approach or the credibility of this morning's text. I mean, should we believe in physical miracles? Can we expect physical demonstrations or manifestations of God's working through an unnatural event, such as a healing? Well, I must honestly say to you, and I ask you to do the same, that open-mindedly, I take as I find. But I can honestly say that in my experience, miracles do happen. I have first-hand experience of miraculous healings being performed and being administered within the church. And one lasting memory is of an individual exclaiming that this was better than Bupa. But I think we shouldn't be deflected from the truly miraculous. And the narrative from this morning's text indicates that we should be prepared to experience the unexpected from God. We limit our ability to receive from God by our own understanding and preparedness to change. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I think it's quite significant, as far as I'm aware, that no two miracles recorded by Jesus are ever described as being in the same way. He did some bizarre things, like rubbing mud in people's eyes or instructing them to do particular things. But there's no formula for calling down the miraculous. And in this morning's account, the presumption was, by the official, that Jesus needed to be present at the boy's bedside for the healing to occur. But that wasn't the case. Now, Paul's experience of what to expect, as set out in Ephesians 3:20, is born of Paul's true living, everyday encounter with Jesus. That he can do far over and above all we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes or dreams. Jesus' word is his act. He's God. So I think the message from this morning is we let his word reside and operate in our hearts. And then Paul's experience, as set out in Ephesians, can be ours too. Amen.